Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, of course this is John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, to stop him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're going to look at the two ordinances of the church, two ordinances that Community Bible Church believes and practices, baptism and communion. Lord, we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And Lord, we a few months ago had a baptism. So I want to try to explain what it means, why we do it. So God, I just pray you'd open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to your word. And we'll thank you for it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. According to the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, the word ordinance has four possible meanings. The first, an authoritative decree or direction, as in an order. For example, the king signed the ordinance yesterday. It became official. Secondly, it can mean a law set by government authority, specifically a municipal regulation. That's the use we're most common aware of, like a zoning ordinance. Okay. Thirdly, something ordained or decreed by fate or a deity. And lastly, a prescribed usage, practice, or ceremony. Now, as I looked over that list this week, the truth is, when we talk about the church ordinance, all four of those really would work. It's an authoritative decree or an order from the Lord Jesus. He's the one who told us to go into all the world and baptize believers. He's the one who said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So he gave his orders. So when we say the church's two ordinances, we're talking about two commands, two orders that were given to us by the Lord Jesus. The second one was a law set by government authority. Well, again, we believe that Jesus is the head of our church. We believe that he is the authority in our church. And if he says do something, the church is commanded to do it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. He commands us to participate. Same with the command to baptize disciples. The third definition was something ordained or decreed by fate or a deity. Well, again, we believe Jesus to be the Son of God. We believe Jesus to be God in the flesh. What he says matters. If he tells us that believers should be baptized, we should obey. If he tells us to celebrate communion, we should obey. Then lastly, it was a prescribed usage, practice, or ceremony. Well, we believe that baptism and communion are ceremonies. They're something to be celebrated. We celebrate the ceremony of baptism. We celebrate the ceremony of communion. So really, any way you look at it, it's all the same. The church has been given two ordinances. What I want to do this morning, briefly, as we're going to have communion following, I want to show how these two ordinances help us to see Jesus, help us to look at Jesus. So we'll start with baptism, and we'll start here in Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Basically, God is saying, look at Jesus. Look at him. This is my son. This is the one with which I am well pleased. Baptism looks to Jesus. Baptism looks to Jesus. So he tells us, behold, this is my beloved son. So what do we see here in the baptism of the Lord Jesus? What can we learn that is worth celebrating? All right, that is worth obeying, that is worth putting into practice. What is demonstrated to us through Jesus' baptism? Well, first of all, we see Jesus identify with sinners. Jesus is identifying with sinners. He's not a sinner, and we'll see that in our text. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him and said, and follow this, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John agreed to baptizing. John is offering a baptism of repentance. He was the forerunner of Christ. He's coming to tell the Hebrew people to make their path straight, to get prepared. The promised one is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah shows up here at John, who is doing a baptism of repentance. Obviously, Jesus has nothing to repent of. Jesus is not a sinner. Yet, he's coming to John for baptism. So Jesus, though sinless, chose to be baptized to show his humility and his willingness to participate in the human experience. He is identifying with us, with sinners. This is an act of condescension. He voluntarily is descending to a human level. He's becoming, he came as flesh. Now, John recognized the divide between Christ and the rest of humanity, including himself, right? John says, whoa, you should be baptizing me. I should not be baptizing you. He realized there's this gulf between Christ and sinful humanity. Remember, elsewhere, Jesus would go on to say that there was none greater than John, right? There was none greater than John. So even though there was none greater than John, John recognized the difference between the sinless Christ and sinful humanity. But Jesus wanted to be baptized to identify with sinners. Secondly, we see Jesus being declared the Son of God. Jesus being declared the Son of God. Verse 16, and after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended as a dove and lighted on him. And behold, the voice of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we have the testimony of God himself affirming Jesus' sonship, affirming the uniqueness of this one being baptized. This is his beloved Son. This is his only begotten Son. This is God the Son. God the Father himself affirms this with this voice from heaven, saying, This is the Son of God. Of course, then that helps us see Jesus as a member of the Trinity. He's a member of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are on display here, right? We have the Spirit of God, verse 16. Verse 17, my beloved Son, the Son of God, and of course the voice from heaven is God the Father. So Jesus is a member of the Trinity. He is the unique Son of God. He is the sinless one, yet he is identifying with humanity. He's identifying with sinners by undergoing baptism. It's funny, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 3 here, we see the Trinity related to baptism, right? The Spirit of God, the Son of God, the voice of God, God the Father, We see that at the beginning of Matthew, but go to Matthew 28, and we see this again at the end of Matthew, again in the context of baptism, Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's the Trinity. There's the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see it at the end of the book of Matthew in relation to baptism. We go back to Matthew chapter 3. We see it at the beginning of Matthew in relation to baptism. So we see Jesus identify with sinners. We see Jesus being declared the Son of God. We see Jesus as a member of the Trinity. We see Jesus demonstrate the importance of baptism. We see Jesus demonstrate the importance of baptism. John was right, of course. Jesus did not need to be baptized. There was no reason for Christ to be baptized. However, Jesus' baptism serves as a model for Christians to follow. It's a model. If Jesus was baptized, we who follow Jesus, we should be baptized. I will also add here, as you read the text that we're looking at, look at verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. I believe this account supports the practice of baptism by immersion. They came up out of the water. That signifies that they were, John baptized him under the water. And as he came up out of the water, these things, the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." So I think it supports the practice that we have of baptism by immersion. We don't sprinkle. We don't pour. We think baptism should be by immersion. I think that's what John's baptism was. That's the baptism that Jesus undertook. Keep your hand here. Go to John 3. So our text says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. So John was at the Jordan River. Jesus made it a significant journey to get there at the Jordan, because that's where John was baptizing. Why was he baptizing at the river? Well, look at John 3:23. In another instance here, John also was baptizing in Anon by Salim. Why? Because there was much water there, and the people were coming and were being baptized. Again, why is he there? Why was he at the Jordan? Because he was baptizing by immersion. If he was just sprinkling water, he could do it anywhere. If he was just pouring, they could do that anywhere. They needed enough water to baptize. So I think in this baptism, we look at Jesus, we see the practice of believers' baptism by immersion. Last, we see Jesus as the fulfillment of righteousness. Verse 15, Jesus answered and said, "Permit it at this time, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. He is fulfilling it here. It's complete. It's done. The Jewish rite of baptism has been fulfilled. John's baptism of repentance is ending. We're in a new era, the birth of the church, the followers of Jesus, whose baptism demonstrates the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. Immersion, death, buried, raised to new life. So I think the first ordinance of the church is baptism, and I think that Jesus demonstrated that importance and also the mode of baptism. Immersion. So when we look at baptism, we see Jesus. When we look at communion, we also see Jesus. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's start by looking at verse 27. No, I'm sorry, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're looking at Jesus. We're looking, waiting his arrival. We're focused on the death until he returns. At communion, we look inward to see Jesus. At communion, we look inward to see Jesus. Now, let's look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is a difficult verse. In fact, this is a difficult passage after verse 26, exactly what is being taught here. For many, I think, unfortunately, for many, a misunderstanding of this verse has turned what should be a ceremony of grace and of hope into one of fear and condemnation. Countless believers have spent their entire lives afraid to partake of the Lord's table because they doubted their own worthiness. The communion has become a time when they remember themselves rather than remember Christ. Instead of focusing on Christ, they focus on their relative obedience or their most recent obedience or disobedience. I don't believe that's what's meant here. Part of the problem is, for many years, the King James Version, of course, that was used, said if you partake unworthily, modern translations say in an unworthy manner. In an unworthy manner. You are not to participate. You are not worthy. Let me say this. You are not worthy to take communion. If you're basing it upon your performance as a Christian, you are not good enough because the standard is God's holiness. It's legalism, though, to think that your acceptance before God is based upon your performance or your lack thereof. The fact that you are unworthy is the whole point. Your unworthiness is the reason Christ came and died. So this unworthy manner, that unworthy is an adverb, it's not an adjective. It describes the partaking, not the participants. It is not saying that we must be worthy in ourselves, but the way in which we partake it must be worthy. Now, they had a particular problem, verses 18 through 22. Their particularly unworthy manner was that there was divisions among them and factions. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I will not praise you in this. They were taking it in an unworthy manner. They thought they were better than others. They thought they had worth, the others did not. But the truth is, we are not worthy. Christ is worthy. We need to look inside and not see our sin. We need to look inside and see our Savior, Christ. Now, should we examine ourselves and confess our sin? Absolutely. But we're doing that because we have the solution to our sin. That's Christ who died for us. We examine ourselves, we confess our sinfulness, and then we look to Christ. We look inward to see Christ in us. At communion, we look outward to see Christ, to see Jesus. Verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another. Now, what does that what does that mean? It means like wait on one another. It means where we get the word waiter, serve one another. Okay, we're to think about the ones beside us. We're helping to serve them as we pass the plate, pass the juice. We share communion. The word communion means sharing. We share communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, we realize we're all unworthy, but we've been saved by his sacrifice. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we would take of that one bread. The Lord's Supper is about unity, not division. They were divided. The Lord's Supper is not about you. It's about us. We need to look outward and see Jesus. It's not about your desires, your wants, as they were doing in chapter 11, verses 17 and on. We should look out around us and see our brothers in Christ, our sisters in Christ. They were divided. There was no unity here because they thought they were better than others. But they need to look outward and see that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We look outward to see Christ in each other. Thirdly, at communion, we look upward to see Jesus. We look upward to see Jesus. We look forward to the Lord's return, our blessed hope. Communion is a visible word, a word picture. It's acting out a sermon. Verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is in the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We are acting out visibly the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're waiting for his return. Jesus is saying basically to us, don't forget me. Don't forget me. Don't forget what I've done. The original Passover, of course, pointed to the Lord's first coming. Communion points to the Lord's second coming. We look upward to see Christ in heaven. So we look inward to see Jesus. We look outward to see Jesus. We look upward to see Jesus. Now, we do not believe, again, we believe that communion is a memorial service. It remembers the death of Jesus. It remembers the blood of Jesus. We do not believe that the bread is the actual body of Jesus. In fact, we don't believe the juice is the actual blood of Jesus. There are those who teach that. We do not believe that. We believe it's a memorial, a remembrance. In fact, when Jesus first instituted communion, how could it be his body? He was still sitting there. How could it be his blood? He hadn't died yet. So it's a memorial. However, the bread does not become the body of Christ, as some would teach. The church is the body of Christ. So we are the body of Christ. We are to serve one another. We are to look at each other as part of members of one body. All right, let's pray. Lord, two ordinances. Baptism we do only once as a believer. I don't see any grounds or any instructions in Scripture to be baptized repeatedly. I think we are baptized once after we have trusted Christ. Lord, I realize some people are baptized earlier and realize they didn't believe. But Lord, if we're believers, we're baptized once. If we're believers, we're to take communion as often as it's served. Lord, the Bible does not set a schedule, doesn't tell us how often to do it, but it does tell us to do it and that we should partake of it. So whereas baptism is once, communion is repeated. And Lord, we're going to repeat that again this morning. So we thank you for it. People do not have to be a member of our church, but they need to be a believer in Jesus Christ and recognizing that he is the only answer to their sin, to confess Christ as Savior. We pray. Amen.